But this summer, if you are new to Jesus, you're brand new to Christianity, maybe you haven't been in church in a long time or ever, I wanted to let you know that this spring and summer, we have been on this journey in a book called Colossians. And we're walking through this we're walking through this letter line by line, exploring the rich message that it carries for us today. And if you are new to Jesus, Colossians is one of the 66 books of the Bible. The Bible is almost like a library of books, of 66 different books. And Colossians is a letter. It's a letter written by a man named Paul who wanted to encourage a church in the ancient city of Colossae. Paul wrote this letter from prison about the year 60 to 62 AD, about 30 years after Jesus died and rose again. Now, Paul is passionate for the church in the city of Colossae to know that they are that we are truly alive when we are found in Christ. We are most alive when our life is hidden in Christ. So I'd love to read our passage today. And just curious if anyone brought their Bible. Anyone brought their Bible? A few faithful people. Just, you know, the 9 a.m. is winning in terms of bringing Bibles. So 11 a.m., I'm going to ask you to just kind of step that up. But why bring a Bible? Well, we like to have stuff on the screen, but the screen doesn't allow you to see the whole context. Because we're moving through this letter quite slowly, it's nice for you to be able to look at the whole map, as it were, the whole page, and to see, okay, I remember last week, or I remember 2 weeks ago, you know, and so this is in the context of that kind of thing. So, hope that makes sense. We're just going to look at three verses, and that's why it's important to see the context. We're going to look at three verses, verses 12 to 14 from chapter 3. Now, before I read it, I want to thank Pastor Ben, who last week did just a fantastic job preaching through some pretty hard verses, verses 5 to 11. So if you have your Bible open, you'll see those verses. It was about sexual sin and anger, and I went on a vacation, so I thought, let's give this to Ben, and then what I'll do is talk about love, and that's what we're going to talk about today. Compassion, kindness, love, so it's all working out just great. But anyway, but you'll see that the Apostle Paul has been, if you see the context, you'll see that in chapter 3, he's been saying, listen, Christ Jesus rose from the dead, and you can live a very different life. So what I want you to do is take off the old clothes of the way you used to live with all of that sexual sin and anger and greed and all of it. And then today, what we're going to see is what we put on. It's like he's saying, like, put on new clothes. Verse 12 begins with a word, therefore. So I'm going to start reading, therefore. And some of you who've studied the Bible, you know, whenever we see a therefore, we have to ask, what is the therefore there for? Yeah. So because there's stuff before it. So I'm going to begin in verse 12, and here we go. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. This is the word of the Lord. All right, so today you're going to hear Paul's passion for the church to love one another, to put on all these beautiful virtues. Now, I want to let you know, I just got back from vacation from spending time with my family. My family lives in the state of Oklahoma. Oklahoma is in the southern part of America. So we have a really fun word that we use there called, and it's the word y'all. There's not a plural you that's very convenient if you're not in the South. Right? And so it's a wonderful word. And Paul, the apostle, would love this word. He would love the word y'all because see, Paul's passionate that we would like live out these virtues personally. But what he's really passionate is that all y'all would live it out together, right? So it's like all y'all together. This is not so much about a me, although it is, it's about our own personal transformation. Paul really wants to see the transformation of the whole church. It's all y'all together loving one another. And so If you'll remember from last week when Pastor Ben was preaching, he preached on the sins that would tear a community apart. So he talked about sexual morality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language. Paul knows that these are the kinds of things that like tear a community apart. Have you had a relationship yourself end because of one of these things? I'm sure you have. Like, a lot of the pain in our life has come from the fact that somebody in our life was living out something on this list, and it brought a deep pain into our life. So see, Paul's a pastor. He knows that the Jesus movement has started in this city called Colossae, and they're probably tiny. They're probably these Jesus followers meeting in homes. And he knows that things can quickly go off the rails. Things can quickly collapse if these things, this bad sin stuff starts growing in the church. People can hurt people, relationships torn apart, people moving further and further from this unity and from this transformation of Jesus. So, Paul wants the church to know what it's like to be part of this all y'all transformed community, right? Not about me, but it's about we. And this is gonna be his passion today. And so you and I are a diverse group of people, like the church at Colossae, right? We're coming from different countries. We have different skin colors. We have different political affiliations. We've got very different ways of viewing the world. Just so you know, probably even like in the row you're sitting in right now, there are people who think differently, politically, ideologically, have a different assumption about certain things in life. So we're different. And the church at Colossae was different too. But that they had been united by Christ. They were going to be a new family, a new nation. In the language of the New Testament, a new kingdom where they would be citizens of a new place. And so listen to Paul. He says, here, there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. And this is what the Apostle Paul would say to us today. All of you here, all y'all here at North Langley are different. You look different. You come from different places. You have different assumptions about life, but you have been brought together by Christ and you are citizens of a new kingdom. And so how you live and love one another matters. It really matters. If he's the one that unites us together, then how we love one another will make an impact on what the world thinks about Jesus. When they see us. I wanna illustrate this. Like I mentioned, I just got back from Oklahoma, and I just told a friend of mine that I ate very poorly. The food was delicious. Just what it does to the health of my body, I am uncertain. There was one restaurant we went to where I ordered fried catfish, fried okra, fried green tomatoes, fried pickle, biscuits and gravy. There was a lot going on at the table. And Tanya just looks at me just like, whoa, this is heavy, heavy stuff. Anyway, that was not in my notes and you didn't need to know that. But because I'm back from Oklahoma, I just thought of an illustration maybe, because I hope I'm a good representative of my home state. You know, I don't know what you think of the state of Oklahoma or people from Oklahoma, but I'm assuming that you don't know many of us. You know, you might know one or two, but the people that you know from the state of Oklahoma is how you're forming an opinion about that state. So if I'm the first person you've met from Oklahoma, that may or may not be a good thing, right? Your experience of me is probably what you're going to project on everyone else from my state, which is probably really unfair, especially if I have not been nice to you. They're really nice people in Oklahoma. Now, but maybe you met a mean person from Oklahoma and now I'm nice to you. And so this is now causing some confusion because you used to think everyone was a jerk from Oklahoma, but now you've got mixed data, right? And so you're like, So you get my point. So this is the way it works with Christianity. It's the way it works as we follow Jesus. And the Apostle Paul knows this. When the city of Colossae looks at the church, they are supposed to see the love of Jesus. And do they? Do they see the love of Jesus in the church? Because the church is the living embodiment of the love of Christ. So the city of Colossae or the city of Langley should have to look no further than the church to come to know the love of Jesus. And so when our city looks at us, do they see his love? How are we doing with that? Our love for one another is the proof that the transformation of Jesus is real. So this is where we're headed today. And before we move on, I need to make one little side comment. In a world that's being fractured and so divided apart, I just want to let you know that there is a lot of unity in the world. And I want to give you an example of this. I want to show a picture of my children in front of a mural. Is there a picture in front of the mural, the MVP picture? Here we go. These are my three kids in Oklahoma standing in front of a mural that says MVP, that's most valuable player, of a sport that I know is not a priority here as much. I know hockey's number one, okay? But apparently basketball was formed here in Canada, right? Is that right? It was invented in Canada. And I would like to let you know that there on that big mural is a Canadian. See, there's very little joy in the room when I share this. Like, you know, you're watching the news and thank you. This is one of yours. Now, his name is Shai Gilgeous-Alexander. He's the best basketball player this year. He is on a mural. Your Canadian is on a mural in Oklahoma. So I'm just saying, you watch the news. We all hate each other. Look at that mural. There's a lot of love. Okay. Canada, Oklahoma, love. Okay. Just we're moving towards unity, not towards division. Okay, so as we begin, let's dive through this. You're like, as we begin? How far into this? What was that introduction like? It was the introduction, so let's move a little quicker. So verses 12 to 14. I'm gonna read it again, short passage. Like a glass of cold water on a hot day. Listen to this beautiful passage. As God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. So I want to take a few moments to take us on a little bit of a small tangent. I call it a micro-apologetic. And it's an important one. It's a little moment because I want to explain something really important. When we read a list like this, we are in danger of, you know, letting out a yawn, like boring, right? When you see those words. It's a beautiful list of virtues. I mean, it's really beautiful, but these words have become very commonplace. Here they are again. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forgiveness, and love. I believe that each one of us in the room, if we were to be asked in an interview, do you like these seven things? You would be like, yes, I like these seven things. Do you think these are a good idea? Yes, I think this is a good idea. I think if you asked a random group of Canadians whether or not they like these seven virtues, of course they would say yes. There might be some weird outliers. Most people would say yes. Most Canadians think these seven virtues are good ideas, that they're great ideas. But I'm not sure most Canadians know or realize where these virtues come from. I don't think a lot of people currently in our secular Western context realize where these virtues come from. Most of us realize that these, I don't think most of us realize that these seven virtues are rooted in, inspired by, and deeply connected to Jesus, or what I would call the Jesus Revolution. The reason you and I look at a list like this of these seven virtues and yawn, because we're kind of bored by those, by the list, is because Western countries have been swimming in Christian waters for a very long time. Now, I'm going to take a few minutes to explain this. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forgiveness, and love. We say, of course those are good. Those are so natural. They are common sense. We're like, meet a baby. They're gonna grow up loving those things, right? This is what we say. How are you gonna make the argument that these things actually originate with Jesus? Okay, well, let me just take a couple minutes and do this. Here's the deal. You are a goldfish. Turn to your neighbor and say, you are a goldfish. Actually, turn to your neighbor and say, you are a beautiful goldfish. Okay. You are a goldfish, and the waters you're swimming in, the argument is, they are Christian waters. And you're so used to it, like the goldfish, you're not even aware of it. You're just swimming around in Christian waters. Glenn Scrivener, in his book, The Air We Breathe, makes this powerful claim about our secular age. And several years ago, I walked us through this, and I want to do it again today. We are goldfish, and here in the Western world, the waters we're swimming in are Christian waters, and we don't even know it. Glenn writes this. If you're a Westerner, whether you've stepped foot inside a church or not, whether you've clapped eyes on a Bible or not, whether you consider yourself an atheist, pagan, or Jedi Knight, you are a goldfish, and Christianity is the water in which you swim. Like the water a goldfish swims in, we take our belief in the teachings of Jesus for granted. Here's the deal. This list of seven virtues in this passage, they're not a list of virtues that you would find in the ancient Roman world, where Christianity first blossomed. I also think that they are not the list that you will find today if we truly believe that we are just animals and that we operate by a survival of the fittest mentality. So today's atheist ideas of the randomness of the survival of the fittest, nor ancient cultures where Christianity sprung, neither of these places gives us a proper view of these seven virtues. And I'd like to take one word from that list as a case study. You see, all these words are amazing. They're all beautiful, but I want to do a case study on one word to make my point. And I did this several years ago with the word compassion. I want to talk about compassion. And as I talk about compassion, I want to make one thing really clear. Compassion is something that absolutely you can make a case for, would be very natural for most people in the world to feel, especially like mothers towards their young or a neighbor towards a neighbor who loves them back. But what about compassion for those that are not like you? What about compassion for your enemy? What I'm going to do right for just the next few minutes is make a case that compassion for those who are unlike you, who do not think like you, who are born in a different place, or who might be your enemy, is an exclusive gift to the world from Jesus. Okay, let's look at this word, compassion. Compassion in the Greek literally means bowels of mercies. Bowels, like your gut. I have a funny story about this. When I first learned this, it was 2014, I did not realize that the word for compassion in the Bible is the word for bowels, for your gut. And I went on a trip to Egypt with Rob Thiessen from our church. The two of us went on a trip to Egypt. We were in Cairo. There's a church in downtown Cairo, a very famous church. And when we showed up, we're like two of the only English speakers. Everyone else was speaking Arabic in the worship service. And so this lady was super pumped that we were there because she spoke English and she's the translator. So she's like, do you guys need translation? And we're like, yes. And she's like, woohoo. So she ran up to her little booth and she put her headset on and she started translating. So we were sitting in the service listening to Arabic, but then listening to her translation. And she started to read from Psalm 103. And Psalm 103 says, well, this is what she said. Praise the Lord, my soul. All of my bowels praise his holy name. There was something about that moment. Maybe I was tired from travel, but I started to giggle in a way that was starting to become, I think, distracting for other people around me. It's when it was a bench that I was sitting on and it was shaking because I was laughing so hard. And I turned to Rob and I'm like, what? bowels, like may my bowels praise God's name. And he's like, it's the word for inmost being, right? It's the word for compassion. So Rob helped me out there. Anyway, I don't know how my bowels are praising his holy, definitely not after Mexican food, but this idea of the gut being the center of emotion, it actually kind of makes more sense than saying heart, right? When you're like, oh, my heart loves this, or my heart went out. It's like, probably actually where you're feeling it is more down here, right? And the ancient world knew that, right? And so this idea that you see someone in need, you see someone that needs help, and that you just like, oh, you feel it in your gut, that's compassion. Compassion is when we feel this deep sympathy, and what we want to do is just move to alleviate their suffering. It's an emotion that leads to action. Now, while you and I, again, might think that it's common sense that all of us would have compassion, I believe, again, as I said earlier, it's kind of half right. Compassion for people that we care about, right? But if you're someone that has compassion on someone who has hurt you, if you're the kind of person that is so followed Jesus that you are willing to have compassion on your enemy, I believe that that is a gift to you from Jesus. I believe that you are a goldfish and that the waters you're swimming in, the idea that that would be a good idea, to have compassion on your enemy, that that is a gift from Jesus. And I want to illustrate this by quoting Nietzsche, the German philosopher. He wrote about the poison of compassion, how compassion is a poison, how he calls it the poison of pity. In his book, The Antichrist, he wrote, quote, pity, or compassion on the whole, thwarts the law of evolution, which is the law of selection. So nature, Nietzsche argues, is always selecting the strong over the weak. The big fish eat the little ones. So he's like, why are we messing with this? Why are we messing with the nature's way of preservation? It's not right. If anything, we should kind of just help the process along. If you love humanity, you should just allow the big fish to keep eating the little ones. We'll become a better race if we do it. Nietzsche wrote this, quote, the weak and ill-constituted shall perish, and one shall help them to do so. Does this anger you? It should. Because we see the implications of this kind of thinking. Even on our enemies, or the weak, the sick, the disabled, or the elderly. These are all groups of people who are in danger of ideas like this. We know that Adolf Hitler put Nietzsche's views into practice with the Jews and the Roma and the gay community and those with disabilities. The gas chambers of the Third Reich are the natural extension of Nietzsche's thought. True compassion, according to Hitler, is actually the elimination of the weak. Let's get these people out of just the survival of the fittest chain, right? Or like the evolutionary chain. He said this, quote, humanitarianism is the expression of stupidity and cowardice. See, something in your gut and mine, it's like we feel that this is wrong. We know this is wrong. And I believe that that deep thing within you, I believe, is part of the echo of the Jesus revolution. It's a contribution from Jesus. And we've been swimming in these waters for so long that we've forgotten the link to Jesus. So I don't believe that we get this idea of compassion for our enemies or for those who are unlike us from the survival of the fittest. But maybe we got it from the ancient world. Like someone might argue, like, well, this is nothing new. Like the ancient cultures believed this. Have we inherited our compassion and desire to love others from an ancient culture like Rome? None of you are laughing, but that was the cue for laughter. In short, no. We did not get the idea of compassion for your enemies from the Roman Empire who loved to crucify their enemies, right? Larry Hurtado, the late historian from the University of Edinburgh, wrote this, quote, or he said, historians, quote, simply do not know of any other Roman-era religious group in which love played this important role in discourse or behavioral teaching. And what he means by that is love for people that are like you? Of course. love for people who are not like you, love for your enemies. This is unique. The atheist Bible scholar, Bart Ehrman, some of you know the name Bart Ehrman, he actually agrees with this. He agrees. Bart Ehrman said, the Roman and Greek world was all about dominance. It was about power. There was no ethical problem in wiping out a village. Slavery was not a problem. Men dominating women, not a problem. But here is Jesus who preached service and service towards your enemy. This was revolutionary. This atheist scholar says that we got the idea of this kind of sacrificial love from Jesus. Jesus, who was compassion in the flesh. Jesus, who cared for the sick and the dying. Jesus, who loved and healed lepers. Jesus, who forgave sinners. Jesus, who loved the outcasts and brought the marginalized back into the family of faith. Two little quick examples of Jesus' compassion. We see it in Matthew 14 when Jesus saw these crowds that were sick. Watch the way he feels. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Or in Matthew 20, two blind men sat by the road and cried out for mercy. Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Immediately they received their sight and followed him. But one of the most revolutionary teachings on compassion was a short story that Jesus liked to tell. He told us a short story, and some of you know it, of a Samaritan who was an enemy of the Jewish people. A Samaritan who saw a Jewish man lying on the side of the road, half dead. And it's the Samaritan, not fellow Jews. It was actually a Samaritan. If Jesus was teaching this today, right? Imagine he's walking the fields of Israel today in this heightened political climate with war going on. And he says, I'm gonna tell you a story. And the hero of the story is gonna be a Palestinian from Gaza. And the Palestinian from Gaza saw this Jewish man beat up on the side of the road. And he cared for him. And he bandaged his wounds. What are you feeling when I tell that story, right? Whatever you're feeling, people around Jesus felt it 1,000 times more. The audacity of that story, right? That an enemy of the Jewish people would actually be the hero of a story and care for a Jewish man who's half dead. See, this is the kind of short story Jesus liked to tell. Like a powder keg, you know, blowing off in the middle of a room. I mean, like what would that story do to his followers? And what is it a story of? It's a story of an enemy having compassion for his enemy. Natural compassion. Me as a father, compassion for my three children, I hope that that's a natural thing, for sure. What is not natural is for me to feel compassion for my enemy, right? So the Good Samaritan story has changed us, has it not? It's changed the Western world. The author Tom Holland calls this little short story of Jesus, quote, the greatest story in history. The greatest story in history. He's not a Christian, right? And this is what he's calling it. He's saying, this story of the Good Samaritan is the greatest little short story in history. And we know it. And it's the water we're swimming in. You and I are goldfish swimming in these waters. We cannot escape the compassion of Jesus. Now, compassion, we might say, is common sense to us. It's self-evident. But I want to ask a question. What if we began to believe that compassion no longer makes sense for a certain group of people? We start to say, oh no, compassion, for sure. But not for him. And not for them, right? Man, as soon as we start to do that, we deviate from the teachings of Jesus. What if there was a certain person ideologically that no longer deserved our compassion? What if you and I began to believe that our enemy deserves no compassion? This is not hard to imagine. And what I'd like to say is that even though the Western world is like a goldfish swimming in these waters, look at the last 5 to 10 years. What's going on? I think some of these seven virtues that we listed here are starting to become more unique, aren't they? They're starting to be a bit more revolutionary than maybe we once thought. I hope this tangent and that little case study on compassion is helpful. I don't have the time to go through every one of these seven virtues, but my point is these are incredible virtues because they're anchored in the Jesus way, the Jesus revolution. And here they are again: compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forgiveness, and love. You know, we can live these virtues because Jesus lived them first. Right now, I just want to say, if you're feeling a little overwhelmed by these seven things, and you're going, I don't know if I've shown up today able to live these out. First, let's talk about Jesus. We can live these virtues out because he did it first. I can be or have the hope of being compassionate because I've seen the compassion of Jesus for me. We can be kind because we've received the kindness of Jesus. We can live with humility because Jesus humbled himself and was willing to be crucified, that our sins would be cleansed. We can be gentle because Jesus showed such a gentleness towards us. We're pieces of work. Has he not become exasperated by being our Father? No, every time he deals with us, he deals with us with truth. He disciplines us, but he's so gentle, right? We can forgive because Jesus first forgave us. Or as the Apostle John says it, we love because he first loved us. So here's the starting place. You have to see how loved you are. Do you know how loved you are? This is why the Apostle Paul tells us that first and foremost, that we have to see that we are God's dearly loved people. Did you hear the first line of our passage today? Listen to it again, verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. That's your identity. God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. This is who you are, a people who are chosen, holy, and loved. And just so you know, this is the language God has always used for his people, for the people of Israel. Listen to Deuteronomy 7. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his what? Treasured possession. Like, I don't know how you showed up today to our services, but I'm here to remind you, you are God's treasured possession. When you are dearly loved, like, right now, think of like a child. Maybe it's your own child. Maybe you're an aunt, an uncle to a child. Maybe you're a grandparent to a little child. Think about that child. How do you feel about that child? You want that child to know that they are dearly loved, that they are a treasured possession, that you love them and you're so proud of them, right? But this is how God feels towards you. Before you start rushing in to trying to live out the seven virtues, first of all, you know your identity, a treasured possession. So you're chosen. God chose you. Holy, you're a holy people. Dearly loved, you're a treasured possession. Paul's telling the church, you got to start here. You got to start with your identity. You're chosen. That means he wants you. We come to church feeling unwanted, but to hear again that the God of the universe wants you. You are holy. It means he set you apart for a particular purpose, for his plans of remaking the world. Like, you've got purpose now. We come to church feeling purposeless. Who am I? How am I useful? What am I doing in life? And he reminds you, you're part of a kingdom that he's using to love the world, to change the world, and that you have a particular set of gifts that he wants to use, right? You're set apart and you're loved, you're his treasure. And I'd like to say, for some of us, that's all we need to hear today. You know, we've come lost, hurting, confused, weary, broken, and it's like, this is it. that this is what I need to hear. Chosen, holy, loved. And God has poured out his compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience and forgiveness and love on all y'all. And he'll keep doing it because he loves all of us and he wants to see us made new. Now, once we receive that, right? If that's good, if that news is so good, it's the gospel, then we now have the power to live this out towards one another. It's not easy, but if Jesus has done these things for us, then we now have the power, the perspective to be able to live it out with each other. And so how does Paul say to do this? Well, he says, put on new clothes. Did you hear that in the passage? Put on new clothes. Verse 12 again. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Clothe yourselves. Put on clothes. What? Well, as I mentioned earlier, Ben started this last week, talking about the image of taking off the old clothes and putting on new ones, which in verse 10 is the new self. It's really putting on Christ. Old clothes represent the life that we once lived, and we get rid of the old clothes and we put on new ones. Just to illustrate this, I grew up as a child in Colombia. And in my city, in Cali, I don't know if it's elsewhere in Latin America, but we have this wild tradition. Every New Year's Eve, on December 31st at midnight, what we do is they say, you burn the old year, but it's an old man. All of you senior adults, this is a very bad image of burning old men, but I just wanted to put a little warning on this image. But this old man, so it's like you take these like clothes that you're willing to burn and you stuff them with newspaper. They also stuff them with fireworks. This is a wild thing. Stuff them with fireworks. And then at midnight, you light the old man on fire. And the old man is just burning. And fireworks are going off all kinds of directions. Not always up, sideways, down, angled. And sometimes every barrio, every neighborhood does this. Sometimes the homes do this. So the fire department is on high alert on New Year's Eve. Anyway, but I love this whole idea. So every, you know, I lived there for 6-7 years. And so at least 6 different times, we got to light the old man on fire. And the idea was the old year's got to end. And the new year is going to come. And so this old man must die before the new man arrives. And this is an image Paul's using, you know, to see the old clothes taken off and to put on the new clothes. You can picture this in a team sport, the Vancouver Canucks, right? They take off the clothes they were wearing for that day. They put on a jersey. What does that mean? They're part of a team. They're part of a team. Or some of you who are police officers, what do? To capture the bad guys, do you show up in cargo shorts and flip-flops? I do not think so. You put on a uniform, and this uniform is a sense of authority for you, right? So the sense of team, authority. These are some of the images here. Authority over the dark powers that want to discourage us from following Jesus. We have authority. So new clothes can represent this new start or identity. And in the early church, when someone was baptized, they would remove their old clothes and they would receive a new set of white clothes to wear. So they'd take off the old clothes. And when they were baptized and they would have this new white clothes to wear, representing just that they were washed and made new. So this is what Paul's drawing from, this idea. And we have been clothed with Christ. And how we love one another matters. And one of the last things I'd like to point out before we pray is this. Do you notice the supremacy of love? Listen to verse 14. Over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Put on love. Clothe yourself with love. You can put on all these other things, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forgiveness, right? But on top of all those things, like a big winter jacket on top of all your other clothes, put on love. Because love is the highest virtue. Love is the one that makes sense of them all. And so as we end, I want us to dwell on the love of God. If we are to love one another, we're going to remember that we have been loved. And I'd love to put up a painting on the screen. This is one of my favorite paintings by Rembrandt. It's a picture of another one of Jesus' short stories about a young son who had lived a non-virtuous life, let's put it that way. And he couldn't do it anymore. And he was so lost, so broken, so he was hurting so much that he runs home. And there's a picture here of the father. You see the father's arms. See, he's down there with rags. He's not doing well, so empty, so poor. And the father's hands are just embracing his son. And so wherever we're going to go in this moment of prayer, I want you to hold that image in your mind, that this is you, held by the Father's love. And what we're going to do is we're going to just take a moment to pray. And I would invite you, if you're comfortable, to lean into this moment, to ask the Holy Spirit to begin to heal a particular place in your life. In my life, as I've been thinking about this, the word humility, of the seven virtues, the word humility is jumping out to me. And I'm noticing areas of pride where I do not want to be humble, right? And so that's gonna be my little journey here in the next few minutes, to bring some stories to mind and to live a life of humility, because Jesus was humble first. So what I'd love to do, if you're able, close your eyes. We're gonna spend some time in prayer. And when you think of the seven virtues, I'll read them, and just with your eyes closed, you can just listen to them. We're going to ask the Holy Spirit to draw you to one. See, I believe God is very gracious. He doesn't overwhelm us with all the lessons we need to learn. He usually gives us one. So Holy Spirit, we invite you here. As we pray, would you draw our minds to one place where first and foremost, we need to see you. And then would you empower us in this difficult situation to live the virtuous life clothed by you? So North Langley, I'll read the words again and just ask God to reveal one of them to you. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forgiveness, and love. As you bring to mind a particular situation or person, a place of difficulty, couple things. First of all, God is not a God of condemnation. He's not here to condemn you. He's a good father who convicts us. And so please, first and foremost, see the way Jesus has lived out this word or this virtue towards you. Would you thank him? Jesus, give us the strength to be able to live this particular virtue out this week. Jesus, we bring to mind the difficult person, an enemy, a challenging situation, and we place it at your feet. We do not have the power to live this out. Come, Holy Spirit, fill us with the love of God. Change our hearts. And God, we pray that as we live out this difficult virtue in this difficult moment, God, if it's possible, would this draw others to you and draw them to your love? That we would be a different people, set apart, living differently, filled with these virtues. So come and heal us and come empower us. In Jesus' name, amen. Friends, let's stand together. I would invite you to come receive prayer. Our prayer team is gonna be here on the side. They would love to minister to you. If there's anything that came from this sermon, any deeper longing for Christ, any difficult situation where you're like, yeah, I need help praying into this. I do not have what it takes to love this person, and I need help. The prayer team would love to pray with you, or for anything else. Let's worship Christ together. Amen.